Well, good morning, family. It is good to be with you this morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be simmering in verses 14 through 21 this morning, finishing out that chapter as we continue on in our journey through 1 Corinthians. And we have a ton of ground to cover, so if it's okay with you, I'm going to jump straight in. If you have been tracking with us as we've been walking through 1 Corinthians ever since we opened, that was the day we reopened the church, was the day we started this series. It's now been 8 weeks. Today's the eighth week. And thus far, we've covered a lot of different topics in these first four chapters of the book. But one thing has been incredibly clear as we've walked through it, and it's this: Paul is not happy with these people. Like, without any doubt, this is not a Hallmark card. 1 Corinthians is a rough letter. Paul is addressing sin. He's heard about issues going on in this church, and he is bringing the heat, confronting them in this sin and trying to pull them back towards godliness. And boy, does he. Like each week, if you've been here, you've just seen him address issue after issue after issue with a lot of heat in his words, a lot of frustration in his voice. And last week, he actually dialed it all up to a whole nother level. If you have your Bible open already in chapter 4, you'll see in verse 8, he uses sarcasm with the 1 Corinthians. In verse 13, he uses like semi-profanity with them. This is not like the emotionless language of a librarian talking here. This is heat. This is frustration. Paul is angry about sin, and he's confronting the Corinthian people in this sin that's going on in their life. And he's not done. Like, look ahead to chapter 5. Next week, we're going to get another bomb from Paul. And this one's probably the biggest in the entire book. Verses 1 through 13 of chapter 5 are sort of known as like the most tension-filled moment in this entire book. And you can imagine how this was all received by the Corinthian people, right? In this day, it wasn't like one mass email went out to the whole church. The church was sent, you know, a letter by mail, by somebody bringing it from Paul, and then it would be read to the entire congregation at once. And you can imagine tension was filling the room as these words are like read aloud. People are uncomfortable. People are agitating in their seats. They might be getting up and leaving as Paul addresses issues that are going on. That is what is playing out, which is what makes our text today so fascinating, family. Here in verses 14 through 21, right at the end, after all this heat in the first part of chapter 4, Paul takes a step back from these criticisms. He pauses his rebuke for a moment. He pauses his criticisms in order to pull back the curtain and explain his heart, to explain why he's using these words, what his desire is for these people, what he's after in the midst of all this heat. And as he does so, he shows us just a beautiful picture of what I want to call spiritual father. What a spiritual father is, how they operate. To use his language here, a father in Christ. And it's an incredibly important role within the church and within the kingdom of God. A role where mature, faithful followers of Jesus are used by God to provide a sort of spiritual parenting to those who are newer, younger, and messier in their walk with the Lord. You know, we've titled this sermon series through this book, Good News for Bad Christians. And so far, it's been a lot of bad news. But this week, you're going to start to see some of the good news. And one piece of good news for bad Christians is that God has created this thing called spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers, these people who sort of step in when we're messing up, step in when we're making mistakes, and pull us back to godliness, pull us back to walking faithfully with the Lord. So here's what I want to do. I want to walk through this text with you this morning. I want to read it. I'm going to try to make it as clear as possible. And in our time, I want to focus on two big questions that I think Paul's answering in this text. And they're these. First, what are spiritual fathers? What does this mean? What is this idea of a spiritual father? What do they do? What's their role within the church? And then secondly, why do we need them? Why did God decide in his good design for our souls that there would be mature believers who would speak to us at times and correct us at times and rebuke us at times? Why did God do this? And as we conclude, we'll step back from this text, and I just want to offer as your pastor a few questions for you of how to walk through this and apply this faithfully to our own lives. So there's your outline. If you're type A, that'll be where all of our time goes, but I'd love to pray for us as we start off, and then we'll dive in. Pray with me, family. Jesus, we love you, and we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the gift of the scriptures to us, Lord, words that are inspired with the power of your spirit, Lord, to correct us, to train us, to rebuke us, to make us equipped to be men and women of God, Lord, to mature us into spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers that can help guide other believers in the church. And Jesus, in some ways, though this text, and though this sermon will feel a little bit like a Father's Day sermon, Father, I pray that you would allow us to pick up the truth that's in here, that you've set this before us today. The end of August, Lord, in 2020, in the midst of a pandemic, you've brought us here. You've set this text before us, Lord. And you've appointed me to herald it. So, Lord, I pray you'd make the words clear. I pray your spirit would make them cut deep. And I pray that you'd grow in us a faithfulness that brings you much glory. Lead us, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's jump in here. Grab your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul writes these things. I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? There you have it, church. Paul using imagery of fatherhood, using language like a father, showing us his heart for this Corinthian people. And it's exactly what I described, a heart of a father. And I think he shows us four big characteristics of what a spiritual father is. And I just want to walk through these. So grab your pen. We're going to take some notes here. Number one, what is a spiritual father? Spiritual fathers love sincerely. They love sincerely. What drives and defines their relationship with their children is a sincere, authentic, Christian, fatherly love. They're not motivated by some sense of like vain desires for the authority of fatherhood or for the title of fatherhood. They're not doing this for their own desires. They're driven by sincere love for the child. We see this at several points in the text. Paul's love just shining forth. He loves the Corinthians, the Corinthian people. And it shows up at a lot of different points in here, but I see it most clearly in verse 15. Look at that with me. He makes this contrast between guides and fathers. He says, though you have countless guides, maybe your translation says 10,000 guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. This contrast of guides and fathers, it means a little bit to us in English, but in the Greek world, this would have been so profound. This contrast between guides and fathers. Guides for a first century Corinthian person was like the person who would take your child to school every single day on the road. They weren't the tutor, they weren't the teacher, they were just sort of the household laborer that you would send with them to make sure they didn't get eaten by a bear along the road. You know, think of it as like first century Uber for kids. It was just like a brief caretaker, basically a babysitter in our modern idea. And yes, they provide care for the child. Yes, they provide like oversight of them for a few moments, but it's not care like driven by love, it's driven by self-interest. You know, even the best babysitters in this life, if you don't pay them, they don't come. Like we know this, right? Like, they might love the kids, but they're not driven ultimately by their love for the kids that causes them to show up. It's their job. Their care for the child is an obligation to get paid, which is their real goal. Not so with a father. We know this in the real world. Paul's showing us this in this text as well. His work, his energy, his fathering is rooted in sincere love for the Corinthian people. He cares for them. He wants to see them grow into mature adults. He hates to see them struggling with sin. He wants to see them filled with the fullest joy of a life walking in obedience to Jesus. He wants to see them become fathers themselves someday and replicate themselves and see other people faithfully following the Lord. His love is genuine and it's focused purely on the interests of the child. Self-interest steers a guide. Selfless love steers a father. And Paul is saying here, there's guides and there's fathers in the church. And there's a whole lot more guides than there are fathers. That was true then, it's still true now. There will always be people who are willing to yield authority and leadership over your life for their own agendas and their own purposes. Rare is the man who will just lead you because he loves you. Rare is the man who's invested in you because he wants to see you grow and eventually depart for adulthood on your own. That's what a spiritual father is. They love sincerely. They're driven by this love. That's what Paul's showing us here. Second thing we see, number two, spiritual fathers give a faithful example. They give a faithful example. In their day-to-day lives, they show you what it looks like to follow Jesus. They're not people who just say, do as I say. They're people who can legitimately say, do as I do. Their Friday night lives are the same as their Sunday morning lives. The man that they are in the church lobby is the same as the man they are in their living room at home. There's integrity, there's continuity, there's true following of the Lord in their life, so much so that you can literally follow them because they're following after Jesus. Like, they've spent so much time in the Word, so much time with Jesus, that they start to look like Jesus, which is exactly what Paul's getting at here in verse 16. Look with me. He's just said, I'm your father. I became your father through the gospel in Christ Jesus. I urge you then, be imitators of me. This is something Paul says over and over again. If you've got cross references there in your Bible, look at them. Go look those up this week. Again and again, Paul just repeats this phrase, be imitators of me, to many of the churches he was pastoring, which is, on the surface, it sounds like a really arrogant statement, right? Like, I look like Jesus, follow after me. It seems a little holier than thou. It seems like, who is this arrogant man, Paul? What's he trying to say, claiming to look like Jesus? But when you think about it, the Bible, it actually makes a ton of sense, because the Bible tells us this is exactly what happens to us when we follow Jesus closely for a long time. We start to look like Jesus. Like, our spiritual lives start in infancy, right? We start off as babies. The Bible calls it the new birth when we're saved. In fact, one of the issues, we saw this back earlier in this book, one of the issues in Corinth is that these believers are acting like spiritual babies. Paul calls them babies, and they haven't grown, but we're supposed to grow. We start as babies, we grow into maturity and eventually into fatherhood, and this is how God designed it. He intended for us to grow into maturity. And actually, like, the Bible tells us very clearly how Paul became this man with a great example to follow. And it's really two things. I want to just give these to you as we talk about fatherhood, as we sort of introspectively think about, are we a child? Are we a father? Where are we on this spiritual journey? I want you to have a clear picture of how to get to maturity. And the Bible gives us two really good tools that God has given us to help us grow. And they're these. Number one, he's given us his word. We grow through the Bible. When you get in this thing, you will be shaped and transformed. We see this over and over again in the Bible, promises of it, but one of the places I love the most is 2 Timothy chapter 3, also Paul's words, where he says these, we got these for the screen. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable. It's effective. It has a good profit. If you invest, you'll get a return. The word is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It just does this, like, good coaching of your soul. When you get in this thing, it's like having a great coach in high school teaching you how to play basketball. It shows you what you're doing right, what you're doing wrong. It tells you, hey, move that elbow in. You're gonna make 13% more of your shots if you just pull that elbow in a little bit. The Bible does that. It coaches us, it trains us in righteousness so that, look what it says, so that the man of God may be equipped, complete, equipped for every good work. The Greek there is artios, perfectly formed. God's word makes you perfect. Everything God wants you to be, the man and the woman that he designed you to be, fully formed, fully mature in Christ, God's word will get you there. Which is why if you're 2 months a believer in this room or 20 years a believer and you're still a baby spiritually, you're still sitting in diapers out here today, out there today, if that's you, you gotta get in this thing. You got to start developing habits of daily spending time with the Lord, and he will radically shape your life. This is like nuclear radioactive power. It will shape you in ways you don't expect, in ways you can't resist, in ways you have no imagination to conceive right now. That's what the Bible does. God's given us his word to grow us. He's also given us this thing, the church. He's designed a place for you to grow with elders and pastors over you, equipping you for ministry, with brothers and sisters around you in order to speak truth and love and help you grow in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 shows this so clearly. Go read this. Write this down and read it later. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. I don't have time to read it. But in there, what you see is like the church, the knitting of the church in relationships. People with pastors, people with members knit together in love. Spiritual mothers, spiritual fathers in there as well. When that happens, it says we grow into the fullness of the stature of God. We all grow up into Christ and we start looking around and just seeing maturity everywhere. Which is why, as an aside, I really want you to join an MC group this year. It's not like self-interest that drives me to say that. I don't get paid more when more people join MC groups. I'm a pastor and I love you and I know that God has designed you to grow when you're connected in good relationships, when you're connected with the word. Infancy will ravage a church family. We got to grow, and God's given us the tools to do it. He's given us the word. He's given us the church. And amazingly, this is what's crazy. As you follow Jesus and you submit to his good design, you will be transformed. You will be. Promise of God, authority of Scripture, you'll be changed. Like all that anger that used to just like come out, you'd get home from work and you're all tense. You know, it was bad, and you just like unload it on your kids and you hate it, but you keep doing it, and it's just always been there. Suddenly you'll wake up one day, you've been in the Word, you've been at church, suddenly you'll wake up and it won't pop out of you. Peace will come out. Where'd that come from? Why am I controlled here? Those lusts that have like controlled you for so long will subside, and out will pop self-control. The Holy Spirit growing you and shaping you, the arrogance and the pride with which you so often operate in your life will subside, and out will come humility and gentleness and meekness and faithfulness. God does the good work, and slowly, day by day, most of the radical transformation that will happen in your life won't happen at one time. It'll happen day by day, rooted in the Word, rooted in the church, and slowly but surely you'll look back and you'll be like, oh my goodness. You won't think to yourself, I am awesome. You'll think God is awesome. Look what he did in me. You'll see the path and you'll be able to say, just like Paul here, come with me, I know the way. Be imitators of me, I know how to follow Jesus. That's what Paul's getting at here. It's humility, it's not arrogance. He's walked with Jesus long enough that he's able to provide a faithful example of what it looks like. Spiritual fathers do that. They love sincerely, they provide a faithful example. Brings us to number three. Spiritual fathers stay involved. They keep showing up. They're involved for the long haul. Their fathering is not just a task for a season. It's not a project. It's a calling for a lifetime. I will be my children's father until I die or they die. I'll be their children's my children's father forever. You stay connected with this loving concern, providing this faithful example for the long haul. Look at verses 18 and 19 here. Paul says this. I flipped to a different part in my Bible. Let me flip back. I was about to read Colossians, incidentally enough. I'm not sure why I'm in Colossians. Here we go. 18 and 19, Paul writes this. He says, some are arrogant. Some of you in Corinth, you're arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. This is baffling to me. Paul, it's been years since he was their pastor. Paul planted the church in Corinth. He started this thing. And he was there for a few years. Then it's now been 4 or 5 years since he's left. He's now in Ephesus, 400 miles away on the other side of the Aegean Sea. Corinth was in Greece. Ephesus is in Turkey. Modern day stuff. There's a billion gallons of water between Paul and these people. And when he hears of these spiritual problems, does he wipe his brow and say, I sure am glad I'm not their pastor anymore. I'm glad I'm not there having to deal with these issues. I'm glad God called me away so I don't have to still be their parent. No, he steps in with the spiritual concern of a father, true father staying involved. He jumps into the mess. He writes the letter. It says he sends Timothy to them. He makes these plans to come himself. Paul shows us what true spiritual fatherhood is because he's staying involved for the long haul. Which is why one of the best ways for you to figure out who your spiritual fathers are in your life, who the spiritual mothers, the leaders, the influencers in your life is to think about those people who have stayed involved. Those people who still pick up your phone call, the people who still call you, check in on you, how you doing? It's been years. Distance and time has separated you, but they still check in. And also one of the ways that you can best discern if you're a good and effective spiritual father is to check out your own enduring presence in somebody's life. Like, is discipleship for you a project that you get involved in for a season, or is it a calling? How long has it been since you checked in with your people? Are you like a public school teacher who I've got some key concepts, some AKS that I got to shove into you, and I got 1 year to do it because the next class is right behind you? Is it a short-term project or is it a lifelong calling of fatherhood? The Bible calls us to long-term maturity. What's the legacy that you're leaving behind in your life? Is it a small wake of half-baked disciples that 6 months after you leave them, they're right back walking the way they were before? Or is this tsunami of young men who have become fathers themselves and are leading others, and your influence has way outpaced even the effort you put into it? Family, time is always the test of true faithfulness. It's always the test of true faithfulness. In time, inevitably, a storm will always come. And in storms, weak things fall down. They just do. The superficial guides will blow away in your life, and the spiritual fathers will keep showing up. This is who Paul was. He still loves these people. He still shows up. He stays involved. Brings us to number four. Spiritual fathers rebuke when needed. They're willing to rebuke when needed. And tune in here, family. This one's critically important and I think really misunderstood in our modern culture that just doesn't quite understand what love is, doesn't quite understand the harder side of love. Part of the loving, enduring presence that a spiritual father or spiritual mother brings to the life of their child is a careful watchfulness with their eyes, paying attention to like things that are coming against that child, sins that might be existing, issues that are developing. They keep watch, and then they also are willing to step in with the hard words of rebuke when necessary. They're willing to say hard things in order to help you. This is the essence of what Paul's been doing through this whole letter, right? He's writing a letter that's painful to hear, going to be painful to receive, and he's doing it in love because he's willing to rebuke. You see this in verse 14. Look at his heart. He says, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He knows that these words will cause shame. He knows that they're going to hurt. Rebukes always hurt. They cause this initial pain and this shame that I've been caught out. I've been found out. I've been in sin and somebody else has seen it. That's shameful. Paul knows that, but he doesn't want to leave them in shame. He doesn't write this with the goal of them being ashamed. He wants to carry them through shame to admonishment and correction towards godliness. He wants to see them grow. And that's the key distinction between a worldly rebuke and a godly rebuke. When the world rebukes, it rebukes you to reject you. It cancels you. You just watch this play out on Twitter, on social media. A lot of people are calling it the cancel culture these days, right? Like if you cross me, black line through your name, I reject you. You can't speak to me. I won't even talk to you. The world confuses love with acceptance. They think the only way you can really love me is if you accept me. And the Bible pushes back against all of that. The cancel culture just wants to reject. The world rebukes in order to reject. But godly rebuke doesn't want to reject. It wants to reconcile. It wants to restore. It wants to get in there and clean up the mess to bring you back, right? This is what the gospel does in its essence. Paul is not canceling the Corinthians here. He's not writing them off. He's stepping into the mess to correct them and pull them back. In the love of a father, he's willing to hurt them to help them. He's willing to cause them pain in order to bring about health, which is the essence of all discipline. Every parent in the room, you know this. What is discipline? It's pain that you bring to your child, but it's got a purpose. It's pain with a purpose. It's corrective pain. You want to bring about a change. They're walking the wrong way. They're going to get hurt. This ends in destruction. And so you intervene, causing pain, you spank your child, you talk to your child, and you bring them towards health. Hebrews actually says without discipline, if a father doesn't discipline, you can't even know if they're your real father. Like you think you might be an illegitimate son if there's no discipline in that relationship. Inherent in the idea of fathering is this willingness to correct and to rebuke. It's a critical component of it, and Paul gets this. He's willing to do this with the Corinthians, and he's willing to go further. Look at verse 21 real quick. I love Paul. He says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love with a spirit of gentleness? He's basically saying, do you want a spanking, Corinthians? Are you going to receive my letter of rebuke and change your ways, or do I have to come and take it up to the next level? He's willing to go as far as it takes. He's willing to enter into even discipline. Discipline in the church is different than discipline at home. But you're going to see this next chapter. He's willing to go as far as needed because he loves them. Spiritual fathers do this. They're willing to rebuke when needed, which just as an aside, can I say this to you, family? If you've ever received this kind of a rebuke, this kind of a correction, I hope you're thankful for it. These are not easy things to receive. When somebody looks at you and says, you're messing up big. And here's the cost of it. And here's the consequence of it. The temptation is to run. The temptation is to reject. Self-defense comes in and you just like don't even want to hear it. But I hope you can see that those kind of rebukes, when given by a spiritual father or spiritual mother, they're gifts from God, family. I hope you can be thankful for them. Maybe you need to write a thank you note this week for a rebuke you got. This is who Paul was. Spiritual father with sincere love, with a faithful example, by staying involved, by being willing to rebuke, he shows us what it means to really disciple people, what it means to really be a father spiritually, a father in Christ. Which brings us to our second question. I told you two questions today. The second one is this: why do we need spiritual fathers? Why is this important in our lives? Why did God create these people to exist in the church for our good? I think right here in verses 18 through 20, we see the two reasons, two big reasons why the church needs spiritual fathers. Look with me here. Paul says this: some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God, interesting verse here, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Okay, why do we need spiritual fathers? Two big reasons, family. Write these down. Number one, because sin and Satan are real. Because sin and Satan are real. What is happening at the church in Corinth is tragic, family. Paul planted this church, and for years he modeled godliness to them. And it was good. He wouldn't have left if it was bad. Things were going well there, and then he departed to go plant another church. He went on with ministry, and now he's heard what's happening, and it's so sad. Spiritual arrogance has just ransacked the church. It's running rampant. People are just prideful beyond all measure, he says. They think they know best. They think their perspective on the Bible is, oh, I understand it just right. Hey, that preacher gets it. I follow that guy. They're puffed up with this like enlightenment. Oh, I'm smart. They're just talking, and it's spiritual arrogance, it's pride, all of it is sin. It's breaking Paul's heart. And I can tell you exactly how it crept into the church in Corinth, because the Bible tells us real clearly where sin comes from, and it's not some enemy out there. It's actually in us, y'all. Sin comes right in here from our hearts. The Bible tells us we have a sinful nature. We're born with it. We by nature are children of wrath. We run from God. And unfortunately, when we get saved, that doesn't just go away. The moment you trust in Jesus, it's not like you immediately never sin again. I sure do wish it did mean that. That'd make my life a whole lot easier as a pastor. But it doesn't. It stays in there, and it constantly is seeking to pull you towards sin. Now, when you do get saved, you get this new part of you. Your spirit comes to life, and your spirit pushes back against your flesh, but you still have flesh. Sinful flesh is real. Sin is real, and it's in us, family, and Satan is real as well. The Bible says he roams around like a lion seeking somebody to devour. That our struggle is not against flesh and blood and the things we see, but it's against the rulers and the principalities of the kingdoms of the air. You know, in the book of Daniel, this isn't in my notes, so forgive me if I go wayward here, but in the book of Daniel, there's this weird moment where Daniel gets a messenger from God. You can go look this up. He's praying, he's spending time praying to the Lord, and God sends, the prayer reaches heaven, and God sends a messenger down to him, an angel presumably, to go and talk to him and tell him, God's heard your prayer. He gives him a little prophecy actually in that moment. But the angel doesn't come for 3 weeks. It's a fascinating story. And when he shows up, he says, I was held up. God sent me out the moment you were praying, but I was held up for 21 days by the prince of Persia. And you're thinking to yourself, what kind of a prince on earth holds up an angel from heaven? You realize he's referring to a demon. Some sort of like spiritual battle was waging. And even though God sent this messenger, he couldn't get to Daniel for 3 weeks. And it even says Michael, the archangel, had to show up and like win the battle, that the guy couldn't win it on his own. It's crazy. That's what we're up against. Satan is real. And the Bible says he's like a lion. He seeks to devour. He knows just what tempts you, family. He knows just what type of apple to lay in your path for your sinful nature to be enticed by the deceitfulness of sin. And what happens when your sinful nature meets the enemy and you're not waging war against it is you fall into sin. You fall into the pit. You end up in the mud. And sometimes you know it and you're ashamed, and so you try to hide it and you have this whole second life. Sometimes you don't realize it. That's the problem with pride and arrogance, what was happening in Corinth. They thought they were enlightened. They thought they were brilliant. God's gift to the church. They were blind. They were in sin because Satan had attacked and devoured them with the help of their sinful nature, which is why we need spiritual fathers. Spiritual fathers step into the pit with you and sound the trumpet and wake you up to the enemy, wake you up to his schemes, remind you there's a bigger thing at stake here. I'm coming to you and I'm gonna wake you up, Paul says. Sin and Satan are real, and godly rebukes from spiritual fathers, their grace, their honey from heaven given by God to keep you in his hand. In John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, and he says, all of my sheep I put in my hand and nobody can snatch them away from me. Nobody will. And you know exactly what happens in your life when you get caught up in sin? You know what happens? And you're Jesus's, and he's the good shepherd, and he sees you, and he's not letting Satan win there. You know what he does? He sends you a spiritual father. And he sends you a spiritual mother who takes you by the neck sometimes in a painful way and pulls you back. God keeps you, and he does it through spiritual fathers, because sin and Satan, they're real, family. We need fathers. We need to be fathers. Brings us to our second reason. We need fathers because sin and Satan are real, and also because the gospel is true. Because the gospel is true. Verse 20 here, family, is a diamond. It's a gift for us. It's absolutely a rebuke to the talkers of Corinth, but it was also a reminder to them and to us of the truth of the gospel, the power of the kingdom. Look what it says. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. I love this, family. Our gospel is far more than mere words. It's far more than some human philosophy that's meant to get you into right thinking, that if you just think these ways and if you just sort of meditate on these truths, then you'll get to Zen and everything will just sort of work out. It is more than talk, it's power. Christ crucified on the cross and raised from the dead is more than just words to be recorded in a history book. It was a kingdom coming with great power to forever shape all of our lives. The cross is redemption. It's atonement. It's actual propitiation of your actual sins before God above. When you sin, if you've put your faith in Jesus, there is no penalty for you anymore because Jesus actually paid for it on the cross. It's not an idea, it's power. The power of sin being broken and vanquished forever. And the cross is more than that. The cross is also awakening. When you put your faith in Jesus, the Bible says your spirit comes to life. Before, you were just flesh. You were dead in your sins, the Bible says. You have nothing but this sinful nature rebelling against God. And suddenly, with the match, the awakening of the Holy Spirit, he brings you to life. Regeneration, it's called. And you have something new in there as well. New spirit, your spirit. And then God gives the Holy Spirit, capital H, capital S, to come and live in you as well. And suddenly you can wage war against your flesh. Suddenly you can push back. You can learn what it looks like to walk with Jesus, to get in the Word, to get amongst the family of God, and to begin to walk with Christ. Sin and Satan are absolutely real, family, but the gospel is true. And spiritual fathers, God's given them to us to pull our eyes from the schemes of the enemy and remind us of the truth of the gospel, that up in heaven, there's a father who loves you, who has a father's heart for you, who welcomes you back home when you've messed up. At the end of the day, spiritual fathers are nothing more than men here on earth who point us to our heavenly father in heaven. You know, Jesus taught us this. He taught us so much about the fathership of God. You know the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is such a huge deal in our faith that God is a father. The Pharisees hated this. If you read the Gospels, if you go read Matthew, that's where I see it most clearly. Over and over again, you're gonna notice Jesus keeps calling God Father. When he's praying, he calls God Father. When he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. And the Pharisees get mad. They keep saying, why do you keep calling him Father? It was one of the reasons they wanted to crucify him, because they viewed God as like high and sovereign and far off. He's supreme, he's Yahweh. They didn't even say the name of God. The name Yahweh, they wouldn't pronounce out loud because God was so high and mighty to them. And Jesus doesn't diminish that for a moment. The Father of Jesus, God the Father, is still high and mighty, but he's also Abba, Father, who wants you close, who has a father's heart for you, who even when you sin, he's not throwing down judgment in hatred. He's wanting to beckon you back home. Luke 15, story of the prodigal son, is one of the places where you see the fathering heart of Jesus most clearly. If you're not familiar with it, It goes a little bit like this. There was a son. Jesus is making up this story, but he's doing it to show us the heart of God. There's a prodigal son, or actually two, but for the purposes of today, we'll just focus on the one. There's a prodigal son, and he didn't want to be his father's son anymore. He said, I want your money. I want your blessings. I don't care so much about the relationship, though. Give me the stuff, and I'm going to go enjoy my life. And he does. His father gives him his money, his inheritance early, and acting like his father's dead to him, he goes and he lives. It says he wastes it all on reckless living. Luke 15, you can see this, starts in about verse 16 of that chapter if you want to look. And he's out there sinning. He's wasting his life, and he ends up in a pigsty, actually. He's wasted all of his money. He has nothing left. He's just working as a farmhand, and he's hanging out with the pigs, and the pigs are eating slop, and he is so hungry and so empty that he actually finds himself wanting to eat the slop in the trough right there. And he wakes up. The Bible says he comes to himself, like he's sobered up in a moment. And he's like, the servants in my father's house are better cared for than this. What am I doing? What have I done? That's what sin does. It always leaves you in the pit. It always leaves you in the mud, and it always leaves you hungry and thirsty for more. And you think to yourself, I don't even know what to do. I have no hope. But he comes up with a plan, it says. He thinks, I'm going to go and apologize. I'll go tell my dad that I'm sorry and I don't deserve to be your son, but can you just make me a servant in your household? I'll take care of your pigs, and then you feed the servants better than this. I'll just go home. Practices the apology a few times, and then he heads off. And look what it says. We got this for the screens. Luke 15, verse 20. And he rose. The prodigal son rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His eyes were fixed on that horizon. He saw him. He felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Oh, what a glorious run-on sentence right there by Luke. Just doesn't stop. It just keeps going. You need some more commas to make that proper, but Luke doesn't give them. Because he's showing us the heart of God the Father, a heart who doesn't push you off when you're coming back. A father who's been looking for you to come back, who goes and runs to you and embraces you and kisses you before you can even get the apology out. This dude was practicing the apology the whole way, and he gets to, right after this, verse 21, we don't have it, but he starts to say his apology, Dad, I'm sorry, I messed up. And his dad like ignores him. He doesn't even like respond to it. He calls for his servants, and he says, go and get the finest clothes, and go and get the finest rings, and kill the fattest calf, and we're having a party. We're having steaks tonight. My son was dead, but he's alive. My son was lost, but he's home. That's our God, and spiritual fathers are men who point us to him, who remind us of the truth of the gospel. Sin and Satan are real, but the gospel's truth, truth with power, and fathers remind you of both. That's why God gave them to us. The church needs spiritual fathers, family. We need them, and we need to be them. So as we close, I want to just help us think about this very personally for a moment. I want to put four questions before you now. I want to ask you to write these down and think on them this week. These are four questions of application, four questions worthy to reflect on as we consider how Paul's words, Paul's modeling, what he's showing us here in these verses should impact us here in 2020 in our own lives. And the first one's this, where are your children? Has God made you a spiritual father, a spiritual mother to somebody? Has God used you to lead somebody to Christ in a profound way in their early walk with the Lord to influence them? Where are they right now? The answer is yes, I fathered some people, and you can't really think where they are. It might be time to make a phone call. Has time and distance just sort of caused you to, the inertia of life has pulled you away from them? Do you need to look back and make a phone call and check in and see what's going on? Where are your kids? How are they doing? Part of fathering is knowing where your children are. Where are your children? Perhaps to that question, you're answering, I don't have any. Perhaps for you, that question's meant by God to remind you, you're not supposed to be a spiritual baby forever. If you've never led somebody to Christ, if you've never begotten a spiritual son before, it's time. It's time to start sharing your faith. It's time to get deep in the word and deep in the church and start to grow. I would love nothing more as your pastor than to sit with you and to teach you how to walk with Jesus. I'd encourage you to get in this thing, and I'd encourage you to join an MC group first. I'll say some other things as well. Call me. But where are your children? Do you have any? Where are they? Second question, what words do you need to speak today? What words do you need to speak? What has God given you insight into? What wisdom as you look at your kids, your spiritual kids? What things do you know? What issues do you see that you need to speak into? Maybe God, by his grace, has given you a perspective on somebody and you see something that's like a big flaw. Maybe right now it's a small flaw, but you see, you've walked that path. You know where it leads. What words do you need to say to them to speak up? What have you been afraid? Are you afraid that you don't want to cause pain? Are you more afraid of what they think than what God thinks? Why aren't you speaking? Why haven't you said them? What words do you need to speak? Maybe the only reason you know about this issue is because of gossip. Somebody told you what was going on and you shouldn't technically know, so you don't really want to speak into it. You realize that's exactly what happened with Paul in Corinth, right? Chloe told on the Corinthians and wrote a letter to Paul. And it was God's tool for the good of their souls. Maybe trust what the Lord has brought to your ears, and as a spiritual parent, you speak up. What words do you need to speak? Third question, what words do you need to receive today? Has somebody rebuked you? Maybe 5 weeks ago, 5 years ago, 50 years ago, somebody said something to you and it was so painful you put it down. You didn't receive it. Maybe you even rejected them altogether and you've broken a relationship with somebody that God gave you as grace for your life to speak truth to you. You remember the words. Maybe you need to pick them back up today and re-examine them. Maybe God's like put them in escrow for you for today to re-examine the truth that was spoken long ago. Maybe you need to take them to heart and maybe say thank you to the person who gave them. What words do you need to receive that God gave you to protect you and to keep your soul? What blessings have you missed out on by not receiving the rebukes that God handed to you in his grace? What words do you need to receive? And number four, last question, what sins do you need to put down today? What sins do you need to put down? I mentioned the parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15. In that story, the son comes to his senses. He wakes up, he sobers up from his sin. Sometimes God uses the Holy Spirit to do that. That's what he did in that story. Nobody talked to the son. He was just sitting there looking at pigs and God woke him up. Sometimes what wakes us up is 1 Corinthians. You know, it's a letter, a word from a spiritual mother, spiritual father, a rebuke comes and that's what wakes us up. Sometimes though, it's a preacher in a pulpit. Sometimes it's a guy talking about dads and the kingdom and God just uses it to open our eyes to the pit that we're in. I love you, family. If you're here this morning and you're in the pit and you're hurting and you're hungry, hear me. It's time to come home. It's time to stand up and put it down and turn around, confess some things, and come back to Jesus. The gospel has fresh grace for you. Your Father is already looking out over the horizon to bring you home. But put it down and come on home. In just a moment, we're gonna sing, and with clear hearts, we're gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper. Take the bread that was given to you in that little plastic, whatever it is. Thank you, COVID. But it's still a symbol of something glorious and eternally powerful, family. Take the bread and remember Jesus' body broken for you. And you put it on your tongue and you savor not that nasty bread, but you savor Christ. You remember a Savior who is willing to die to pay your sins. And you take the juice and you remember a Savior who spilt his blood for you. And this is open to anyone in this room who has called on the name of Jesus, who professes Christ. This is for you, a weekly reminder, another part of God's grace in his church to keep you held fast in his hand. So take the bread, drink the juice, and remember Jesus. And as you do, I want to encourage you to reflect on these four questions. I want to encourage you to ask God if there's any immediate next steps of obedience you need to take in your life. I hope you keep reflecting over these this week. I wish we had MC groups so that you could reflect on these in community. We'll have those in 2 weeks when they launch back. But Take this time, these minutes of reflection and response, to think on these things. And then I want you to do something different. I want you to take your last few minutes of this song and simply thank God for the blessing of his good design for your soul. Thank God for creating spiritual mothers and fathers, for using them, sometimes painfully, for the keeping of your soul. And this week, maybe thank some of these people. Spiritual fathers are nothing but gifts from our Heavenly Father. We need to receive them, family, and we need to be them. I want to close with verses 24 and 25 of Jude, a doxology that I think is just the perfect, appropriate closing words for our time together this morning. Jude writes this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you with blame, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever." He'll keep you, family. Receive it. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We're thankful for your keeping power in our lives, Lord. You are the only one keeping us a Christian. Left to ourselves, Lord, we will run from you. We'll forget what's true. We'll run after what is false, Lord, and we will get ourselves right into that pit. And I know that because I've been there, Jesus, and I've tasted my own folly, and yet your grace is so much sweeter, and your grace is so much bigger than even our biggest sins. Father, your power that came in the kingdom when it came on the cross, Lord, is enormous, and it's so much bigger than the talk, the foolish talk that just fills our mouths. Father, you are bigger and better and stronger. And so we come to you, we return to you, and we thank you, Lord, for the mommies and daddies you've given us in the kingdom. The men and women that have shaped us and formed us and made us look more like you because they look like you. And Father, I pray for all of us in this room, Lord, would you shape us until we are moms and dads? Don't let us stay babies forever, Lord. In your goodness, pull us along. Use MC leaders, Lord. Use elders, use pastors. Use just faithful followers of Jesus to shape us until we look like you, until we can be fathers ourselves. Lord, there's so many in this world who need you, who need the gospel, who are still in the pits themselves, and they need people to carry it to them. And you use your church to do it, Lord. So grow us up, mature us, shape us until we're yours. We entrust ourselves to your hands, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.